Well, you know, every time that you look at a new passage of Scripture and a new place in the Bible, it's interesting to me how the personalities of the writers that we find who have written the Scriptures, their personality shows through the style of what they have written. This does not discount the idea that the Holy Spirit is there speaking and telling these men what they need to write down. We see, for example, in those two epistles of Peter, two very different approaches in the original language. That they're just so different, and it speaks of the effect of the amanuensis, which is a fancy word for secretary. The secretary that Peter used to put together his thoughts in the first epistle is so much different than the second. Those two epistles reflect some of the very different styles of their writing. And as you look through the New Testament, as you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, you see that those areas, too, are written in very different text and tone, even very different styles of the Greek language. So here in this first epistle of John, that word epistle means what? Letter, a formal letter. John writes in a style of writing that I believe reflects the kind of person that John was. This epistle represents just one of four entries into the New Testament written by John into the canon of Scripture. John, having written the Gospel of John, he writes the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And what's the last one? The Revelation of John, right? So you have at least these three, four, five areas of Scripture written by this man, John. These epistles were written quite late in the first century. John is identified as that disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. If you look at the Gospel with me, Gospel of John chapter 19, it's toward the end of the Gospel. And there in chapter 19, we read this in verse 26 and 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. John, the one who is writing this epistle for us, the one who wrote the Gospel and the Revelation, this same John is the person who took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home and supported her for the rest of her life. So now we begin to study this particular epistle. Maybe the first thing to do is to discover from the text itself why it is that he sits down to write. Now, there's lots of commentators who stand up and say, well, he wrote it for this reason and that reason and the other reason. And I don't understand that approach because it seems to me like we need to let the text speak for itself. Now, I'm identifying four reasons here, and there are probably more. But here are John's statements as to his purpose for writing this epistle. We read here that he has reasons to write, and he states at least three things as to why he's writing. So look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "These things we write." And what's the reason? What does it say? Read it out loud. What does it say? "So that our joy may be made complete." So he's looking at the opportunity to further the maturity of those he's writing to. There's a great discord going on within the church itself in the world at this point in time. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that all of us may experience joy. We may have complete joy together. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says another statement. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that," what? "So that you may not sin." So there's a concern in this first century church about something going on that John is trying to respond to. He's trying to give us some reasons why we need to be careful about the way we live. So that our joy may be made complete, so that you may not sin. And the third one is chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that so that, what? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So it would seem to me that these are pretty important reasons for this epistle to be written. So generally, we find some things about this epistle that are hallmarks of John's writing, and they help us to get a handle on the content of his message. He writes for at least these three reasons, and some have identified eight reasons. I thought the three were more reasonable because he says, I write these things because I want our joy to be made complete. I want you not to be involved in sin, and I want you to know that you have eternal life. So there's four things that I've identified about this epistle that help us by way of introduction to understand what's going on here. The first thing we need to understand is that John's writing is very, very personal. It's not an impersonal, it's not to whom it may concern. All right? Let me see if I can help you see that. As you read the letters, you'll find it as though John's writing to his family. And it's got to be noted by this time that John is an old man. And his style reflects his age and how he addresses those whom he is pastoring. He has led the church for a number of years. He is an old guy. He's old in the faith. He sees things from a different perspective than he did when he was writing his gospel. And by this time in his life, he is a veteran Christian and he is a veteran apostle. And so as we begin to look at the book a little closer, we begin to see his personal expression of his attitude toward those whom he's trying to minister to. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, my little children. Now, who do you say that to? Well, you know, if you're 30 years old and you're talking to a guy that's 75 in your congregation, you don't say, my little child, do you? No, you don't. It gives us an idea about where John is in his life. He says, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. We've already looked at that. But notice how personal his address is. Go down to 2:7. There you find the word, beloved, I want you to believe in Jesus and I want you to obey him. Now that's not specifically what that says right there, but that's the gist of what he's saying. Look at 2:18. He says, children, children. And there's some effort here. It's the last hour. We don't have long to go. John sees himself as an old man, and if he doesn't die of old age, he's certainly looking forward to the parousia. In chapter 2, verse 28, little children, abide in him so that you will be confident in your faith. Abide in him, little children. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, don't be deceived by unrighteous teachers. And he goes on to give us a plethora of ideas about how to identify the real teacher and the false teacher. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, beloved, be careful to live your life so that it is pleasing to the Father. In chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Don't go to after every wind and wave of doctrine. Test the spirits. You know what you've been taught. Listen to what you've been taught and apply that to what the false teachers are trying to tell you. And then in 4:7, as though following the last commandment that the Lord ever gave to us, our Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, didn't he, in John chapter 14? What was that new commandment? That you love one another how? Even as I have loved you. Jesus said there's no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friend. And he was about to lay down his life for us. So beloved, love one another. Love one another. In the most difficult of situations and circumstances, you are and I are obligated to love each other. And then in 5:21, little children, he says, the last word of this epistle, guard yourself from idols. Now, what did he have in mind? I don't know if he had in mind, you know, bowing down to Molech or Baal or whatever. I'm not sure. But even we can apply this principle to ourselves as well. Little children, he says, be careful about what you worship. Because we can inadvertently worship the wrong things. And we need to be well thought through believers. But what I want you to see in this particular area is that John's approach is a very personal approach. Now, the second thing seems to be in diametric opposition to what I've just told you. And that is this. He is very absolute. One of the things that bothers me about 1 John, it always has bothered me about 1 John, is that it seems like he sees things in black and white. There's no equivocation. I think that sometimes, you're going to have to kind of think about this with me, we get a false idea of those words about John being the disciple that Jesus loved. As you go through the Gospel of John, John makes every effort not to identify himself as John. Matter of fact, he never uses his name in any of his writings. And so we sometimes get the idea that John somehow, because he's the disciple that Jesus loved, he must somehow be soft and meek and mild and tender and weak. So I got to thinking about this, and I thought in terms of, well, have I ever met anybody with firm convictions? Well, yeah, I have. Have you? Have you met someone who has convictions that are settled, but who at the same time is kind and gentle? My impression of this disciple is one of a man who, having spent time with the Lord, he sees things as never before, and he sees the needs around him as never before, but I would remind you that he is still one of the sons of thunder. Right? He's one of the sons of Zebedee. Boanerges, Jesus called them. The sons of thunder. And you get the idea that these men are raucous and full of life and perhaps fun-loving and so on and so on and so on. So you see what I'm trying to say here is that we have this idea that we have a soft, meek, mild, and weak guy who is the disciple that Jesus loved. But at the same time, he is a son of thunder. He's got a lot of power inside of him, but he has spent years with the Lord. He has spent years in the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ during the first century. And he sees needs around him, and he sees people hurting around him, and he sees people failing in their faith around him. But I want you to know, he is not a pushover. Everything in this letter, as you read through it, and I hope that you will read through it at least once a week as we study it, everything in this letter is absolute. It is black and white. There is no recognition of failure. There is no toleration of error. And he is very straightforward. With John, it's either you are a child of God or you're not. And if you are a child of God, these things should be true of you, and these things should not be true of you. And if they are true of you, then he's got a few things to say. So on the one hand, we find him a very personable, loving man who has experience in the gospel. He has experience in the ministry, if you will, as an apostle. And the years of time and his relationship to Christ and watching Jesus work has changed his outward methodology. He still feels intensely strong, and he's not afraid to call it the way it is, but he is still a man who is genteel. Let me see if I can illustrate that from the text again. Chapter 1, verse 6. Black and white. Okay, you ready? If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, there's no equivocation there, is there? Things should be true of you if you are a follower of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How about verse 9 in that same chapter 2? The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. So knowing Jesus changes our attitude to the people who are around us. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, I know you're going to have some heart and mental issues here, but stick with me through the study, and I think that we can clarify what it is that John is after here. But I want you to notice he is not equivocating again. You should not be in consistent sin in your life. Chapter 3, verse 8. No one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. See, there, I mean, you can't get away from black and white here, can you? In chapter 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So I would say that John is about obedience, wouldn't you? So here we've thought all this time that John is this pushover, but John is not a pushover. He is strongly convicted within his heart about what a Christian person looks like, and he wants us to understand what a Christian ought to be like, and at the same time, he is very personal. Little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. So here the Apostle John, in black and white terms, gives us the absolute character of a real Christian and the character of the lost as well. And in John, we will find out the character of the false teacher. He tells us the absolute truth without wavering. Is there biblical precedent for this? Well, yes, you know, you go back into the Gospels, not just John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what is it you find there as Jesus interfaces with the enemies of the gospel? He says, you whited sepulchres. You know, Jesus doesn't mess around here either. So I want you to understand that John's personality is showing through. Yes. He has a strong conviction. Yes. But I want you to remember that John knew about Proverbs 27, the first part of verse 6. Remember what that said? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes only your friend will call it like he sees it, will look into your experience and to the things that you are, the directions that you are taking, and say to you, have you thought that that just might not be the right way to go? Do you know that what you're doing there is not right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here John is being faithful, that faithful witness, that lover of people who can say at one side, my little children, beloved, my beloved little children, don't mess up. So he's very personal. He's absolute. He's black and white. The third thing that I noticed in this particular text is that he's the last apostle to write. Do you realize that John closes the canon of Scripture? John is the last apostle that's alive. The commentators believe that John wrote this epistle from the island of Patmos, where, well, somewhere around 90 AD. So you see how late that is? When he wrote this gospel and these epistles and the revelation, as an aside, I really find it interesting that the Lord had to lock up John on the Isle of Patmos, and he had to lock up Paul in the prison in Rome to get them to sit down long enough to write Scripture. Do you find that interesting? I mean, it's kind of fascinating. Here's these guys, you know, they're all frenetic and sharing the gospel with everybody, and the Lord knows that Scripture needs to be written, so he puts them in jail. So, thank the Lord for these two men who got locked up long enough to sit down and write what we need to hear. But John is writing here about 90 AD. Now, 90 AD, where does that put us? Well, think about this for a minute. That's 60 years after the Lord's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection and ascension. 60 years. I mean, that's a long time. The historians feel that the Apostle Paul was probably martyred somewhere around AD 60, in the 60s. So that's 30 years from the time of the Lord, and now we're 60 years after the Lord's ascension. That's a long time. And John has been in ministry that whole time. And that's why we feel that John, as he writes these words, is an old man. And so all the apostles are gone. All of the writers of the scripture are gone. They have all been martyred for their witness. And John writes. And he writes and closes the canon of scripture. There is no other scripture after John closes the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, when you get back to the back of the end of the book of Revelation, don't add to this book, or God will add the plagues that are written in it. And don't take away from it, or God will take your name out of the book of life. So it's very serious. Canon is closed. Well, the last thing that I wanted you to understand in this introduction is that John has a reason for writing. And his reason is for us to be able to validate our faith. So you look back at his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we made reference to this already. Let's make reference to it again. John chapter 20, the gospel of John chapter 20, at verse 31. And look at what he writes in that gospel. In the gospel, he writes to arouse faith. He wants you to come to faith by what he has written. He wants you to see the things in Jesus' life. He wants you to know the historical facts about Jesus' ministry. He wants you to hear Jesus' words. He wants you to see the things that he saw. And as he writes in, as a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 1, he says very plainly what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim the eternal life to you. John is saying in his epistle, as he said back there in his gospel, I saw these things. I want you to understand what it was I saw. But he writes in 20:31 in the gospel, and he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So he writes his gospel so that we might have faith. John's gospel realizes that the enemies of the faith are the unbelieving Jews who fail to recognize their Messiah. And that's what the gospel of John is about. He wrote his epistle to assure us who have come to faith of our faith. He wants us to be aware, and he gives us tests to validate the fact of your faith and mine. So as you look through, yes, it's black and white, but yes, it's loving. No equivocation. John in his epistle recognizes that the enemy of the faith are different than the ones he wrote about in the Gospels. The enemies of the faith are professing Christians who doubt the humanity of Jesus and who doubt the deity of Jesus as well. And we'll get into all these Gnostic factors later on. But it's the beginning of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, the early Gnostics, said Jesus wasn't really flesh. And they said Jesus wasn't really God, which completely eviscerates the gospel, does it not? So John is on to something here. And so in chapter 2 of our text in 1 John, beginning at verse 19, he says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you think it's important, your commitment to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It is absolutely life-giving. Without Jesus, you're lost. Don't let anybody fool you about the gospel. Don't let anybody fool you about Christianity. That Jesus himself says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Must be saved. And John is very adamant here. He says, you know, there were folks here that were part of our church and they left. And they left and they started preaching this other gospel. And he says, they are not of us. They are not believers. They are liars because they are denying that Jesus has come in the flesh as the Son of God and as God. And that all of his work in the preaching of the gospel and the doing of miracles and dying on the cross and rising again are all denied by these who deny the Son. And he says, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And if you receive the Son, you receive the Father. So what is it that we can draw from 1 John by way of introduction? Well, it might be this. From his gospel account, we find the life of Christ. And here we find John telling us how to receive eternal life. He writes that eternal life can be received through faith in God's Son, the only way to receive eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What did he say in 20, 31? But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. But in his three epistles, John writes to show us how to enjoy that new life we found in Christ in his gospel. So in 1 John 1:4, he says this, and we go back to the positive side of this man who is loving and at the same time firm in his convictions. And here's his goal, chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy together might be made complete. He realizes that the church is still being formed as it is today. And what greater joy is there for us than to see someone come to faith, to see someone come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he says, I want to see this in you so that our joy might be complete. In 2 John chapter 1 verse 12, it says this, 2 John 1:12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face so that your joy might be made full. So it's not our joy only, that's part of it, but it's your joy. John wants to see you joyful in your Christian experience and in your life. And in 3 John chapter 1 at verse 4, and here's that black and white part, but it's still an expression of joy. He says in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. So here's an amazing truth for us to comprehend this morning. We who are children of Adam's race, we who have been created, and we who have rebelled against God, if not by birth, by our own choices, we are fallen, we are born in sin. We can be redeemed. Born again into God's family. We can receive his life in us, and we can enter into relationship with the Father as a child does to a parent. We can turn and cry out to God, Abba, Daddy, Father. And in this relationship with God the Father and His Son, we can have intimate fellowship. We can have joy. We can have peace and rest. And someday soon, we will all be with our blessed Savior in heaven, along with John, singing what he wrote about in the Revelation chapter 5. Are you ready? And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for this good word. We thank you, Lord, for this apostle who you say was the one that was loved, and yet we see in this man an unequivocal trust in your word and in your call to obedience. Lord, we pray that as we study this in the next weeks and months, that you would help us all to receive a blessing for our willingness to hear Jesus speak to us personally and for our desire to obey. We thank you for this good word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.